And the contradictions that we're going to look at are the most important contradictions, and those are between prophecy and mystery. Prophecy and mystery. There's different ways to rightly divide the word of truth, and even in prophecy there are what you would call contradictions in your Bible. Not mistakes, but opposite instructions, and those both contained within the prophecy program. For instance, when Israel receives the instruction to beat their swords into plowshares, that of course is a kingdom instruction. When they receive instruction to beat their plowshares into swords, that would be a tribulation instruction. One exactly opposite of the other, both correct in their own time frame. So when you read contradictory instruction in your Bible, let it be contradictory instruction. Don't make it a mistake, in other words. If you remember last week, I drew you a dispensational chart, and let me just give you the short version. We have back here the Garden of Eden. That, of course, is the beginning of human history. One of the spots on TV, I don't know how many of you listen to talk radio. I do, simply because it keeps me from getting bored when I'm outside working. But Neil Bortz is on in the mornings, I think 9 to noon. And he is, who knows what he believes. He's about as godless as they come, I think. But, you know, he'll refer to God, but then I think he'd stand there and argue with God if you met him face to face. One of the spots that they're using to promote his program is that you have to be stupid to believe that there was a literal garden with a literal Adam and a literal Eve. You cannot have enough IQ points to fill a teacup if you believe that. Well, he'll have to argue that with God, will he not, one of these days? And I don't hold a lot of hope for old Neil. Meanwhile, so if you take your Bible literally, join the club of idiots. We're all here to be stupid together. As you move through this prophecy program, remember you have Noah. Let me make a little steamship here with the waves. And there's Noah with the flood. And then you have the twin towers of the Tower of Babel. I like the twin towers because they were both disasters, the Tower of Babel and the twin towers. You move forward, and you're going to move to the cross of Christ. And that's Calvary. That is going to be the most important event in human history. Now, that was a prophesied event, was it not? Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that's the first prophecy in your Bible. And while you could never read that prophecy and determine that Calvary was going to happen, you knew something was going to occur between Satan and the seed of man, didn't you? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. See, there's what people fail to recognize. Let me just editorialize here for a moment. When Paul refers to the Old Testament and the prophetic program, when you're reading Paul refers to prophecy over 400 times in his writings. And you say, well, is he talking about prophesied events? No, he's not. The reason Paul refers to prophecy is to add authority to his mystery writings. In other words, when you read about, there's a prophetic fulfillment to the Gentiles flowing into Israel, following Israel as a nation, because they recognize out there in the kingdom in the thousand-year millennium, the nations will look at Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the literal earthly throne, and Israel's going to have this kingdom in place, and it's going to be a wonderful place. They're going to get double portion blessings. They're going to have the Gentiles doing all their work for them, rebuilding their cities for them, and 10 men are going to cleave on to one Jew and say, we're going to go with you because we know you know where God is. That's going to be a literal fulfillment of that prophecy. Meanwhile, Paul will use a scripture such as that to say, we have this Gentile program. And it was, the scripture talked about that. It's just the scripture didn't explain exactly. So there's always that duality between prophecy and mystery. So when you read about Gentiles in your Old Testament, don't make the mistake of thinking, well, this dispensation of the grace of God was actually in the Old Testament, because it wasn't. You can read from Genesis through the end of Malachi and never discern a dispensation or a time where you and I, as Gentiles, we're not Jew, are we? As Gentiles, would have ever had any standing with God, been able to come to God for salvation without the Jew in place, without coming into the Jewish nation, becoming a Jew. There's nowhere in there in the Bible that you're ever going to figure that out in the Old Testament. Never. The same goes for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's no Gentile salvation apart from Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The same goes for Acts 1 through 8. There's no Gentile salvation there either. The same, by the way, goes for Hebrews through Revelation. More of the so-called New Testament. Now, that would actually be New Testament material, because the New Testament goes to the same people that got the Old Testament. That would be Israel. And Hebrews through Revelation are aimed at Israel. You can discern that because just read. And you'll find work salvation. You'll find people losing their salvation. The salvation is always future at the time of restitution. When Jesus literally comes back to earth, at the second advent. So there are divisions in your Bible. I was talking to Roy this morning, and the biggest division that's made in dispensational understanding is between Israel and Gentile. Israel and Gentile. And that is a division, no doubt about it. But what's a more important division? If you're going to 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly divide the word of truth, there's something more important than Israel and Gentile, and that would be prophecy and mystery. Discerning what is prophecy, what has been prophesied since the world began, and what has been kept a mystery since before the world began, up until the time when Paul revealed it. Right? Right. That would be your more important distinction. Why do I say that? Because when you turn on your 6 o'clock news tomorrow or tonight and find out that there's all this conflict in Palestine and the nation of Israel says they're going to do this, and you say, well, there's Israel. Does Israel today have any standing with God other than they're just another group of people? Not at all. So, can we differentiate between Jew and Gentile today as far as standing with God? Not at all. The Jew today, Israel today, is just as much in the mystery program in your Bible as we are. There is no prophetic fulfillment going on today. And I know that'll come as a shock to somebody that you, almost anybody that you say. Just walk up to somebody who is a churchgoer and say there's no prophetic fulfillment going on today. God's not fulfilling any prophecy as we speak. In 1946, when Israel became a nation state, or 47, I guess is when it really was, that was not prophetic fulfillment. That was not the regathering of the Jews. Read about the regathering of the Jews in your Bible, and you'll find out that when they're regathered, Jesus is present, and it's regathered into the kingdom. They're not living in the kingdom. They're still getting rockets fired at them from the Gaza Strip. That ain't the kingdom, trust me. So there's no prophetic fulfillment going on today. Everything you're looking at here, just like the chart I drew last week, is prophecy. Things that have been spoken by all the holy prophets, as Peter preaches in Acts 3, since the world began. After the cross, in the prophetic program, what happens? You go into the tribulation. That would be where you have the wheat and the tares being sorted out. That's the good stuff, and all the weeds being tossed, right? All the weeds get tossed in the fire. All the wheat gets taken into the kingdom. the time of great tribulation, which Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24. Turn to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment. Let's start there. I'm getting off my outline again this week. I've had this lesson warmed up now for 2 weeks, and I may not get it in this week. I will do my best though. Matthew chapter 24. Start in verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, who's he talking to? He's talking to the 12 disciples. Well, 11 at this point, right? But they are of Israel. He says, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And, now you can take that one of two ways. They're going to claim that they're Christ, which is not the way that I take that. They're going to claim that Jesus was Christ, but they're still going to deceive many. Pretty sure that's how that goes. That's exactly what's going on today, by the way. But at any rate, that's still not prophetic fulfillment. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. You see, people like Jack Van Impey are going to point to, you know, conflicts around the world and say, oh, there's wars and rumors of wars. Wars and rumors of wars have been going on since time immemorial. That is, you know, just because the Palestinians are shooting rockets at Israel does not mean that you're seeing prophecy fulfilled. You'll see rumors, wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end being the end of the tribulation. The end being the end time. The end being the end time is what we're mount to, the 7-year period. For nation shall rise against nation. Now you're getting into the tribulation. You're starting to get into these things. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. There's this time period in the beginning of that tribulation after the cross, the sorting out of the wheat and the tares, the good and the bad, the believers and the non-believers, where things build up in crescendo. So all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then, after the beginning of sorrows, then things really start to warm up. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. That gets pretty serious at that point. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Why are they going to be hated? Because they name the name of Christ. And they're doing the good works. They're keeping the commandments. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's a works, faith, salvation gospel at this point. And then many shall be offended. I offend people on the radio every week. That's not prophetic fulfillment. I don't know how many are listening. But many shall be offended and shall betray one another and hate one another. Didn't Jesus say that moms are going to turn against their sons and dads against their daughters and husbands against their wives and people are going to be, there's going to be the secret police running around looking for the believers, people who, it's going to be illegal during this time of the tribulation to name the name of Jesus. I guarantee it. Guarantee it. If you're a believer, it's just going to be like you were a Jew in Nazi Germany. They're coming for you. And mom is going to turn in Junior and say, Junior believes. I heard him say Jesus. And the thought police, the Jesus police, are going to come and get Junior and take him away and behead him. That's how serious it's going to be at that point. That's not quite happening yet. It'll be here soon enough. We'll be out of here, but it'll be here soon enough. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So you have to make it through the end of that 7-year period, which is what this is. It's 7 years, and you know that because of the writings of Daniel. In this gospel of the kingdom, I just told you, it's the gospel of the kingdom that's being preached. It's a works, faith, gospel. Keep the commandments, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's as basic as I can put it. Keep commandments, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the gospel of the kingdom. And that's the gospel that's going to be preached at that time. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. In other words, the gospel will be preached, and then you're going to get the next course of events. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Turn a page a couple times. Now keep in mind, what was Jesus just preaching? He was just preaching tribulation doctrine. Hold on, boys. Keep the faith. Keep the commandments. Endure to the end of the tribulation. All you got to do is make it through 7 years of hardship. You might lose your head, but all you got to do is make it through 7 years. Everything's going to be fine. That's exactly, that's of course a paraphrase. You'd find that in the Living Bible. But nonetheless, that is what is going on. Now, the next major instruction that Jesus gives is for after the tribulation period, which is, in fact, the kingdom. And that's the prophetic kingdom that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 10 to Abraham. You shall be a nation and a company of nations. I'm going to give you this whole land of Canaan. Three times in the Bible, God lays out the exact borders of the promised land, the land of Canaan, the Beulah land, all those things that people sing about that you're never going to see, by the way, unless you go there before before we meet the Lord in the air, which I wouldn't mind doing, by the way. That would be kind of neat. But nonetheless, there's going to be this literal earthly kingdom with Jesus ruling and reigning. Well, oddly enough, Jesus explains that while he's talking in your Bible. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Let's start there. Jesus came and spake unto them. Now, this is after his crucifixion and his ascension into heaven. And now he's descended back down and he's speaking to the apostles. And he's already in Matthew 24 explained the tribulation. Well, he doesn't need to do that again. What's he explaining now? He's explaining the kingdom. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 explains that Jesus will be given all power. Is it chapter 5? I think chapter 5. Will be given all power, and then he shall deliver the kingdom up to the Father. So, in other words, all authority has to be given to Jesus at some point, and that's going to happen at this particular time. Satan is going to be bound and cast into hell, where he's going to be bound 1,000 years until he gets released and then tossed into the lake of fire. So, all authority in all the world is going to be given to Jesus. And he just announced that in verse 18. And in verse 19, then, because Jesus has all authority, he gives these people instruction. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, that would be water baptism, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them the gospel of the kingdom, the everlasting gospel, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. The end of the world hasn't happened yet, has it? Because at the end of that 1,000 years, then you have Satan released, you get the big final battle, and then you get a new heaven and a new earth. That would be unto the end of the world. So, the go ye into all the world and teach all nations, what's that about? I just told you that prophecy explains about Gentiles cleaving on to the Jew and say, I'm going to go with this guy because he knows where God's at. We can see that because there's this kingdom and there's this God here. Jesus is ruling and reigning. We'll go with him. Gentile salvation through the nation Israel. And that's the instruction in Matthew 28, verse 19. They go into all the world and teach all nations. And the all nations either believe or they don't. And they either cleave onto the Jew and go with them and become a Jew, or they don't. They either enter into the kingdom because of their belief and keeping of commandments, or they don't. Those who don't, guess what happens to them in the end? Fried like one of my hamburgers on the grill. That's what that amounts to. There is a synopsis of the prophecy program. That's all prophecy. Prophecy. Boy, if I'd ever learned to spell, I should never have gone to the public school system. Prophecy. And I'm going to draw a line right there because everything from that line on up is prophecy. Every prophet in all the Bible spoke of that. from Genesis 3:15 on to the end of Revelation, it's all about those events. You have the beginning of the world, you had the destruction of everybody except for Noah, you had the creation of the nations, you had promises given to Abraham and Moses and David in the meantime. Through unbelief, you had the cross for the remission of sins, for the remission of sins that were committed from the cross back, is what it amounts to for Israel, and then the testing period of the tribulation for Israel, and those who pass the test get to go into the kingdom. It's not that terribly complicated, but people like to make it real complicated. I can draw it in one half of the whiteboard. Meanwhile, have we had this 7-year tribulation and are we living in the kingdom? Don't think so. I had to put brakes on my car last week, so I know we're not living in the kingdom. Otherwise, I wouldn't have to put brakes on it. Gas is still $3 a gallon, so we're not living in the kingdom. Satan's still prince and power of the air. Satan is still the god of this world. We're not living in the kingdom. Spiritual, literal, any other way. Jesus announced with John 4, my kingdom is not of this world. And that was a present truth. His kingdom is not of this world at this time. But you saw, did you not, after this tribulation, it will be. All power will be given to him in heaven and earth. So since we haven't had this tribulation, there has been an interruption. And I'm going to draw an arrow down here, and this interruption is the mystery. That's exactly what we're living in today. When did this interruption happen? It happened in Acts chapter 9. And I'm going to tell you, whether I'm exactly right or not, I'm sure would be the subject of some argument, but I'm going to tell you that by the time you get out of Acts chapter 12, any prophetic leftovers are gone. Any prophetic leftovers that were happening are gone. That doesn't mean Israel is gone. Just as if Mike here were part of Israel, and today was the start of the mystery program. Are we going to kick Mike out of Israel and say, sorry about your luck? You know, the rest of your clan, the rest of your country, the rest of your people didn't believe, so you're out of luck. That's not what happened. Galatians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9 explain that there's going to be two gospels preached for a particular amount of time, generally that of the Acts period and even a little beyond. But Peter takes care of that little flock while they're still alive. That was his instruction. You take care of that. So if Bill was Peter and Mike was of the little flock here, I'd say, Bill, you take care of Mike until you both kick the bucket. And after everybody of Israel is gone, all you're going to have left then is mystery information, the body of Christ. And that's who we are. We are the body of Christ. Prophecy deals with Israel. And that nation, and those who join up with that nation. Mystery program, as I showed you last week, Ephesians chapter 3, it was that which was given to Paul by revelation. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, that which was kept secret since the world began. So it's information that nobody from this line up ever knew anything about. And you only find that in Paul's writings. That in itself is offensive to a lot of people. Turn to Luke chapter 4, and I'll see if I can't get through some of the outline. Now, Roy this morning said he had received a letter from someone who is dispensational up in Minnesota, and had some things wrong, which I'm sure we all do, to be perfectly honest with you. I'm sure we all do. So if I ever say that I know it all, just smack me across the top of the head and put me back in my place. But there are some things that we can know for sure. One of the heretical teachings in part of the grace movement, and this is mid-Acts dispensational right dividers of a King James, well, can't say King James Bible. You have to go to the new versions in order to get what's called the kenosis, which is that Jesus emptied himself of all attributes of deity. In other words, when he walked around as a man, he had none of the attributes of God. He couldn't have thrown a lightning bolt at a flea. Couldn't have done anything like that. He was just a regular old Joe Sixpack walking down the street that happened to know a few things, but not everything, just a few things. Well, so that's one of the teachings, and it's a heretical teaching, and boy, you hate to harp on things like that, but it's just exactly things like that that are going to, that people and other that disagree with us to begin with, they pick up on things like that and then say, well, you know, those dispensationalists, they don't even believe Jesus was God. Go figure. If you're reading the book Bible Believer's Guide to Dispensationalism, you'll see in that book, along with almost every other book that disagrees with the concept of rightly dividing the Scripture, that almost all dispensationalists are thrown in one lump. They're going to lump you in some group or another, and it's whatever group they lump you in is going to be wrong. You can guarantee that. It'd be just as like me saying all Baptists believe that they're the bride of Christ. And that's just not true. It's just not true. There's different kinds of Baptists. There's different kinds of dispensationalists. And you just happen to be in the right group. Got a little laugh out of Jim. Look at verse 16. I think we've covered this before, but let's just real quick go through this again. Jesus, he comes to Nazareth, and when he'd been brought up to it, it was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. The question is, did Jesus know the revelation of the mystery? Did Jesus know there was going to be this interruption prior to the tribulation? So he reads, and there was delivered to him a book out from the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit, and said, and reads, out of the book of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and the last thing he reads out of the book is to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That would be the cross. That would be Israel going into the kingdom. And then he closed the book. He gave it to the minister and sat down and says, this day is all that scripture fulfilled in your ears. And that ended with the preaching of the acceptable day of the Lord, which is what Jesus was doing at that point, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the acceptable year of the Lord. Open to Isaiah, and we're going to read what Jesus was quoting and see if Jesus didn't, Isaiah 61, by the way, we'll see if Jesus didn't have knowledge of the revelation of the mystery. Because we know this mystery information given to Paul for the body of Christ, who we are today, wasn't given until Acts chapter 9. And we're dealing with Jesus back here before the cross, are we not? And he's quoting a guy that's back here somewhere. So, my stick figure Jesus, did he know the revelation of the mystery? Did he know that there was going to be an interruption in prophecy? Isaiah 61, verse 1. Here's what Jesus was quoting in Luke chapter 4 as he read the book. He reads, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Remember, that's where Jesus then closed the book, is at the acceptable year of the Lord, and said, all that's fulfilled. Right before your eyes, guys. Everything that I've said so far is fulfilled as we speak. And that's Jesus, my stick figure, right here before the cross. But Isaiah goes on and says, in the day of vengeance of our God. That's the tribulation. There's the vengeance that Isaiah's talking about. And then, does he not say, where am I at on my outline? To comfort all that mourn. That's the kingdom. So Isaiah finished the prophetic program in his little diatribe there in just a few verses. He talked about the preaching of the acceptable day of the Lord, which Jesus did, then moved on the vengeance of God, which is the tribulation, and then the comforting of them that mourn, which is out there in the kingdom. Jesus knew that the tribulation and the kingdom were not going to come to pass until after the mystery, so Jesus didn't talk about them. He closed the book. Isn't that amazing? And people think that Jesus was ignorant and didn't have a clue about what was going on. There is proof positive that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, verse 3, he includes the establishment of the kingdom. Here's what's going on in the kingdom. Look at verse 3, Isaiah 61, 3, to appoint them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. That's the rebuilding of Jerusalem by the Gentiles. The oil of joy for mourning. They've just been through a 7-year period of great tribulation that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, that's outlined in the book of Revelation. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That's the white robes that are given to those in the kingdom, that they might be called trees of righteousness. There's a reference to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden out there in the kingdom also. The planting of the Lord. You see how that's the tree of life, that he might be glorified. They shall build the old waste cities. So obviously, the world's in a shambles. Even Jerusalem is in a shambles, and they shall build the old waste cities and shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities and desolations of many generations. And who's going to do that? Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. This is directed at Israel. This is directed at the kingdom people, and they're going to get to sit back in the Barca lounger while strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. And the sons of the alien, that's not people from Mars, that's just aliens to Israel, the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. So somebody else is doing all the heavy lifting for Israel. Why would that be? Because Israel is destined to be a nation of priests. That's their job. They're going to be the priests. Everybody else is going to get to do the manual labor. So if you don't want to be the one stuck doing the manual labor, be saved today so you can get out of that. There you go. Get out of some work. Be saved. Maybe that's the message we should preach. If you're lazy, be saved. You'll get out of work. The priests of the Lord are Israel. Look at the next verse, verse 6. Ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men, the Gentiles, the rest of the nations, shall call you ministers of our God. And because you're priests and ministers and favored and all that, ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. So Israel's in fat city. Everybody's serving them. And isn't that what Jesus told the 12 disciples? He says, you boys, you're going to get to sit on 12 thrones, ruling over 12 tribes, which is Israel, and all the 12 tribes, they get to rule over all the nations, because you guys are going to be the priests and the ministers. Turn back to Exodus chapter 19, and you will see then that, in fact, this is prophesied information, stuff that should have been well known even to the disciples. Jesus had to tell them, but it should have been well known because it was in the scripture. Exodus chapter 19, Genesis, Exodus. And in verse 6, here's the promise. This is dealing with Moses. Remember I told you that everybody was given specific promises, and some of the promises got reiterated and restated by the Lord to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and to Jacob, and Moses, and David, and on down through the line. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, you find that the promise of being priests was part of the covenant with Israel, between Israel and God. Because God says unto them, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Now, you might want to keep a finger there just so you don't forget what we just read, and then turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's funny how things happen sometimes. Roy and I were discussing these very issues this morning because I guess he received a letter some time ago. So we're looking at the very issues that he had brought up, and I knew the lesson contained them, so I didn't go into great detail with Roy. But by the end of the hour, he's going to know how to answer this letter. Now, remember, I told you that there's only specific books of the Bible which are actually directed at you. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all can be used for three purposes. One would be historical purpose. The other would be spiritual. Or some people are going to call that devotional. But spiritual application. Just pick a verse. If it's not direct instruction for you, you can take the spiritual application and apply it. And that's generally what most preachers do. They just preach spiritual messages. They don't teach you what the Bible actually says. The third application, then, is doctrine. And doctrine is probably the most boring of the three to most people, because that's what the Bible actually is. That's the instructions part of it. Instructions part of it. It's like when you buy some new, a new blender at the Walmart. And you're looking on the outside of the box, and, for 112 years, we've been making the world's best blender. Well, that would be the history part of it. And our blender, it purees, it slices, it dices, it minces, it does all these things better than any other blender. That's the spiritual part of it. Still, you still don't know how to use it, do you? And you still don't know what part of that blender is for you. Now, if you're living in the middle of the Sahara Desert and all that blender is going to chop up is kumquats, and you have no kumquats, you have no doctrinal application for that blender because you have no kumquats. You can read about the blender, about all the things that it's done over all these years. You can read about all the things that it can do, but it can't do anything for you because you don't have any kumquats, and that's all it works on is kumquats. Now, if you're the people with the kumquats, though, all of a sudden, you've got instruction. You've got doctrinal information, and you can now slice and dice and mince and puree kumquats. So there's the three applications for every verse in your Bible. I'm not going to get through this outline, I guarantee that. 1 Peter chapter 2. Do you still have a finger in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6? Boy, do I get off track so easily. Let me refresh your memory. Exodus 19, verse 6, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 9. Peter, talking to somebody, is telling them, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He is telling you the exact same thing that Moses was telling you, and since you're not a kumquat, that doesn't apply to you. In other words, you're not Israel. Because who was Moses talking to? He wasn't talking to the guys that are, he wasn't talking to the people that lived in Jordan, and he wasn't talking to the Canaanites or any of those. He was talking to Israel. And you can compare Scripture with Scripture and identify the doctrines. What a concept. Comparing Scripture with Scripture to identify doctrinal application. Now, I can go, for instance, First Peter chapter 2, verse, I'm just trying to pick one out, verse 16. where Peter says, as free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Does that have application to us? Sure it does. Sure it does. It has definite spiritual application for us. No doubt about it. And this is where people get confused. Because Peter writes some things, and Luke writes some things, and John writes some things that can be spiritually applied to us. There are universal truths. We're not to be the jerks of the world. We're not to take our liberty to rob banks. But, and we are to be the servants of God. So we can use that verse as a spiritual application, but I know that that's not doctrine for us because it doesn't fit in the context of 1 Peter. The whole book of 1 Peter doesn't fit in through the Pauline filter, does it? So it would not have a doctrinal application. You see how 1 Peter matches Exodus? We know Exodus was written directly to Israel, do we not? 1 Peter, then, that instruction matches exactly what was given in Exodus. It also is given to Israel. That would be part of the prophecy program. Is anybody glazing over at this point? Does anybody not understand that concept? Where in either prophecy or mystery, if you have the letter Z back here in prophecy, and in one book, and you have the letter Z in another book, guess what? Z and Z go together. If you never have Z down here, Z don't fit. You might have A in Paul's writings, and you might have B in Paul's writings. You might even have A and B up here at times. But if you never have the bits of information down here, it doesn't fit. Our doctrine has to go through a filter, and it would be the Pauline filter. If Paul says, that ain't you, then that ain't you. I know that's given a lot of authority to Paul, but God's the one who gave it to him. Under the New Testament, Israel offers spiritual sacrifices. Kind of like that of Rome, matter of fact. Kind of like that of Roman Catholicism, that which they teach. Spiritual sacrifice, what would that be? Giving up of the eating of meat during Lent. Fasting. Abstaining from this, that, and the other thing. Even their priesthood. Abstaining from marriage. Those are spiritual sacrifices. They're not actually cutting up bulls and goats on the altar, but they perform spiritual sacrifices. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Well, I've already identified again that the holy priesthood isn't you, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What do we now know about the New Testament? We can discern from Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats isn't sufficient for the remission of sins. But Peter would agree with that and says, guess what? Our literal animal sacrifices are now spiritual sacrifices in the New Testament people. That would be Israel. So you take that and so you know what you're reading. When you read 1 Peter, there's good information in there. Don't avoid the books that aren't doctrine for you. There's, again, historical information. There's spiritual information. You can get an awful lot. You'd be missing the Bible if you didn't read those books. Just don't think that everything is doctrine for you. As far as, for instance, the giving up of meat for Lent, Paul has something to say about that, doesn't he? He says, first of all, we don't regard any day above another. We don't pay attention to holy days. And second of all, we don't give up the meat. Chow down on the pork, boys. That's what he says. Matter of fact, his opinion is those who are vegetarians are weak in their faith because they're generally going to be eating vegetables because they think that the meat is unacceptable to God. Well, our doctrine, if you turn to Romans chapter 12, you're close to that. by close, I mean within 100 pages. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We are not to make spiritual sacrifices. We don't have to worry about giving up meat for Lent or what we're going to eat on Friday in particular. Rather, our instruction from the Apostle Paul, rightly dividing the word of truth, taking the mystery information of Paul rather than the prophetic information of Peter, and seeing, are they the same or are they different? Well, here, let's find out. Paul says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. We're not making spiritual sacrifices whereby we're doing acts of works of righteousness, making a show or giving up certain foods on certain days and keeping this festival and that holy day. Rather, we make our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And that, Paul says, is our reasonable service. That's how we serve God. Nobody's going to take me, hopefully anyway, and chop me up on the altar. And I don't need to abstain from vanilla ice cream, which is my second favorite, only to butter pecan. I don't need to abstain from butter pecan ice cream in order to make a spiritual sacrifice. Rather, I present my whole body, not just my belly, but my whole body. Everything about me as a living sacrifice to God. You know, using my entire life, including that butter pecan ice cream, as service to God. That is a doctrinal difference. So you see, you can get the history out of 1 Peter of what's going on. You can get the spiritual application in a lot of verses and use them, but you can't get the doctrine. Because that doctrine is not ours. Good, but in particular, we're going to start today in Ephesians chapter 2, talking about our new life in Christ. You hear that phrase from a lot of preaching and a lot of teaching in the new life in Christ, but what does it look like and how do we achieve that new life? You know, there's a lot of people that darken the doors of the Christian churches every day, and yet nothing ever seems to change in their life. They go on, and life continues to be, you know, a Peyton Place, an episode of Maury, and all that. Problems, and always the same confusion, and nothing seems to look any different in their life. Now, Christianity is not a religion, it is a faith. And there are no promises made that your life is going to change for the better. You may never have the riches of Donald Trump. You may never look any better when you get up in the mirror. Chances are, people like Walter and Cecil and myself, I haven't grown any more hair over the years, so that hasn't happened. My back hurts. You know, you get calluses on your feet, and Cecil was talking about the little scrapes that I got on my hand from wrenching on broken things. So things still break, things still go wrong. And so the temporal things, the fleshly things of the world, a lot of those things stay the same. Although some things can change because of the spiritual aspect, your spiritual perspective, and how you approach life. That will make a whole lot of difference in what happens with the flesh, I can guarantee you that. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, before you realized that you were the sinner in need of salvation, before you came to the realization that, you know, there's this good chance that I cannot be good enough to get to heaven without some help. That, you know, I'm mired in sin and trespasses, and I know just in my gut, I don't even have to crack open the Bible, but I know in my belly that God is not very happy with the way my life has been going for so many years. And there's a real good chance that He is not going to let me into His heaven when I die. And there's only one other alternative. And that's a little south of heaven. And it's a little warmer than we're going to have today when it gets 95 degrees. So that's not a really acceptable alternative, although it seems to be the alternative that so many people are choosing today. But there has to be that time of realization. I need help with this salvation process. But there was a time when the Bible says you were dead in your sins and trespasses. Dead. And you were walking around thinking, wow, this is great life, but you were actually dead spiritually in sin and trespasses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You he hath quickened. That would be made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That would be the devil, Satan himself, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, you don't necessarily have to throw a sexual connotation on the desires and lusts of the flesh and of the mind, although that is an aspect. That is a prevalent problem. The most popular websites on the internet have to deal with sex and sexual content. So, those of you who are internet who have access to internet and have children such as TJ and Heather back there, you need to make sure and supervise what it is they're looking at on the internet. But because that is definitely a problem. It's moved largely out of the theaters, and although it's still there, but you don't see the palaces like you used to. Now all you got to do is click a mouse in your living room and you're right there. The second most populous number of websites, what would that be? Besides the pornography and all that? It's gambling. Because people just love the risk-taking and the chance and all that. Putting all on the line, which is exactly what you're doing with the illicit sex, too. You're putting your life on the line more than people understand. But it doesn't have to be those things. The lust of the mind, the lust for money, the lust for power, the lust for success at any cost. And it doesn't matter who I have to step on or walk over in order to do that. Just all kinds of things that present themselves, all kinds of temptations in life. And when you give into those, you're exercising those lusts and temptations. Fact of the matter is, Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you're not any more special than I am when it comes to the sin department. You haven't experienced greater sin or lesser sin than me or Bill or Walter or Thurman or anybody else for that matter. We're all deemed as sinners in God's eyes, and He doesn't grade sin on any particular curve. We're all sinners and come short of the glory of God. Understand that sin originated with the first Adam back there in this garden that Neil Bortz tells us that we're ignorant to believe in. Well, I believe it because my Bible talks about that first Adam and explains where sin originated. Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Even those who claim to be in the holiness movement, even those who claim that somehow when they get saved all of a sudden there's no more sin in their life, guess what? Yeah, there is. All have sinned and all do sin. We all come short of the glory of God in reality. That has to do, that sinning nature of the Christian or of the unsaved, either way, has to do with what's called the natural man. That's this robe of flesh. That's the skin. That's the heart. That's the mind. That's the desire. And it's always, always, always inclined toward evil. You say, well, sometimes I see unsaved people. I have people I know that are unsaved. Let's just take, for example, what happened yesterday. in 9 different locations on 7 different continents. What was it? Live Earth concerts. They raised $250 million to combat a problem that doesn't exist. Global warming. Now, we might have global warming, but you know, it's not due to me driving a Buick instead of a Toyota Prius. I guarantee you that. God created an earth that's self-sufficient. God created an earth that's self-cleansing. There's been volcanoes in history that have spewed out years and years worth of carbon emissions, and the earth took care of itself. The earth cleaned up itself. God put in place an earth that could do that. So when Al Gore stands there and tells you that it's your, because you drive to the grocery one too many times a week, that's causing global warming, you might want to read about God's creation in the Bible. But meanwhile, you see those people and you say, well, their flesh, you know, not all those people are saved, and yet they raise this tremendous amount of money for this seemingly good purpose. And I'm not going to argue whether it's a good purpose or a bad purpose. Unsaved people raise millions of dollars to feed little children that are starving in Africa and India and third world nations, and there's nothing wrong with that in particular. But what's the motivation behind that? Let me ask you, what's the motivation? There isn't one rock star or one celebrity that didn't get up in front of everybody and say, look at me, I'm a celebrity. You know, put my picture all over TV. Make sure you do a write-up in the newspaper about me standing here and giving my, 20 minutes for global warming. So there's a motivation, and it's not a good one. It's selfishness, self-satisfaction, self-gratification, self-aggrandizement, you fill in the blank. It's always about self. Self, 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 self. Me, me, me. It's never about anybody else in reality. It's about, look at me. And look how nice I am. Look how good I am. That's happened before. And it continues to happen throughout all world history. It's not something new. This little boat floating on the water. Everybody else is down here. They drown like rats. Only 8 people survived that flood. The reason was God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Only evil, not directed toward God or the service of God or anything spiritual, just evil. Me, 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 me. What can I do for me? Guess what? God took care of that problem, but the problem still exists, does it not? That's because, again, by one man, sin entered. That didn't erase sin. It only erased those who were doing most of the sinning. Our fleshly nature. This might be an offense to some of you. It might be an offense to all of you. Our fleshly nature is just like that of the devil, who is the god of this world. You say, well, that's a little rough. I don't feel like being called the devil in church this morning. I'm not doing that. I'm telling you that your natural fleshly nature, the lusts of your flesh, the lusts of your mind, were introduced into this world. The first woman was tempted by none other than Satan to sin. And she got her husband to do it too. And ever since then, we've been following after the god of this world, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, in John chapter 8, verse 44, he's looking at the Pharisees and the heretics and says, you are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. So now you know where Satan was coming from. Because there is no truth in him. When some people open their mouth, you know they're lying because their lips are moving? That would be the devil. That would be the devil. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. Self-centeredness, self-aggrandizement, self-gratification. He speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So if you're engaging in the things that are of Satan, guess what? He's the father of all those things, and you get to be his kids. That has caused a natural separation. Since the beginning of creation back here, when man and woman were first created in the garden, and in a state of sinless perfection, once the fruit was eaten, once Eve gave in to temptation, there became this natural separation between holy God on high and unholy, sinful man down here in the gutter. There's just a void of separation. Just to illustrate that, we're told that there's three heavens. One, where the atmosphere is. Two, out there where the stars are, where the Hubble telescope looks. Three, you can't find with the Hubble telescope. I heard on a radio broadcast the other day, they're almost out there to the third heaven now. They've looked back so far. Guess what? Good luck. God says in his Bible that it's separated from the second heaven by an impermeable sea that has ice on his side of it. And that's where Leviathan swims. That's where the devil hangs out. He wants to ascend into that third heaven. No doubt about that. Can't get through the ice. And that's exactly how the Bible describes it. Who am I to disagree? I'm going to believe it. I've seen ice before. I watch a program every week where they drive trucks across the ice up there in Canada. I've driven trucks for plenty of miles. That'd be scary. They can have that stuff. Meanwhile, there is that separation. It's not only a physical separation in this universe where you cannot get to the throne of God in the third heaven. If you had the biggest rocket ship in a rechargeable drill to try to get through it, you can't be done. Meanwhile, there's also a spiritual separation, and in Isaiah 51, we find that, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. God's not real interested in unrighteousness. He's not interested in sin. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongues have muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor pleadeth for the truth. They trust in vanity, and speak lies. They conceive mischief, and bring forth iniquity, pretty much because of self-centeredness, self-aggrandizement, self-gratification. This separation from God, from God's Spirit, results in, among the unsaved, if you're in an unsaved condition, you do not have that quickened spirit. You don't have the Ephesians chapter 2, quickened spirit, where that you can understand spiritual things. Your spirit is dead. When your flesh dies, that's it. That's it. Your soul goes to heaven without a quickened spirit that can commune with God. God's, like I said, God's not interested in unrighteousness. God's not interested in letting unholiness into his perfect third heaven. So, the spirit gets separated from God, and is separated from God, not gets, but is separated from God in the unsaved. No doubt about that. And that results in their lack of being able to understand the things of the Bible, the spiritual things. John chapter 8, verse 43. Again, Jesus talking to those unbelievers, who, by the way, he just called children of the devil. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" Here's the answer. Jesus says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." Simple. Simple enough. Paul tells you the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man, that's that person that I've been talking about, that natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can they know those things, because they are spiritually discerned. the Garden of Eden, creation, all those things. I'm telling you, they make perfect sense to me. I have studied science. I am not ignorant of the scientific theories, and they make no sense. Make no sense whatsoever. The one thing that does make sense in explaining the creation of this universe, or the evolution, so to speak, of this universe, is this right here. This explains how this universe, everything we see, and those things that we don't see, came into existence. Scientifically, as far as I'm concerned, there's no real science in science, but there's science in the Bible. Even without spiritual discernment, though. Remember I said that people know in their gut that they got a problem? People just know that they're sinning. That's why they do it at night. That's why there's nightclubs. That's why you don't see the prostitutes walking up down Main Street in the midday. Just they're at night. Because people know, and that's why all the criminals come out at night. You know, no one breaks in your house in the middle of the day. They do it at night. In the darkness, because they know. The Bible tells us that they know. People who claim there's no God, and they're just making excuses. They're just making excuses. Romans 1:19. You might want to turn to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to be there for a few minutes. Romans 1:19. Paul explains that because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What's that mean? The invisible things of Him. What would be an invisible thing that we can relate to? An atom, a molecule, something we can't really readily see. Bacteria, viruses. We can't see them with the naked eye. The invisible things, they're made manifest, are they not? By the things that we can see. When I stand up here with a cold one of these times, you're going to believe that viruses are in the world, even though you can't see them. Because I'm going to be blowing my nose and having all kinds of problems. But there's also other invisible things. Why is it so hard to believe that there's angels? Why is it so hard to believe that there's powers and dominions and principalities up in heavenly places? Why is it so hard to believe that it's populated with spiritual beings? You can't see a bacteria. You can't see molecules. We prove that they exist every day, do we not? There's atomic power in the world. We all got to see two cities in World War II blown up by atomic power, splitting atoms that no one can see, and still no one has ever seen them. Even with the most powerful microscope in the world, you cannot see an atom. And yet we know they're there because we can split them and release the power that they contain. Isn't that interesting? And yet science doesn't believe in faith, and yet you have to have faith to be able to split atoms because you can't see them. Meanwhile, they're without excuse. Whether they deny it or not, they're without excuse. But the problem is most are going to refuse to submit to God's will. It's just a fact of the matter. Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, and that's back here before the flood, when they knew God, that's when Paul's talking about, back here in the garden, when God was walking in the garden, when God was with them, and then along about Genesis chapter 4 or 5, I can't remember the exact address, all of a sudden they have to pray. Because guess what? God is no longer walking with them. Then men began to pray. Wish I had that address, but I don't have time. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. All of a sudden, from God, from a center of God and an attention on God, all of a sudden it becomes self-centeredness, self-aggrandizement, self. Are you getting the idea that might be the theme of this message? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So, guess what? When they become wise themselves in their own thoughts and imaginations, they make themselves and other worldly things more important than that of God. Because they're going to deny that God even exists, do they not? Even though they know in the heart of hearts that they really does. They're going to pretend as though he doesn't. They're going to pretend like it doesn't make any difference. They're going to pretend like you're stupid if you believe in the Garden of Eden. They're going to pretend like you're weak if you have to have the crutch of Christianity and some faith to prop yourself up on a daily basis. They're going to pretend all those things. Meanwhile, their lives are a mess. Their lives look like an episode of the Jerry Springer Show. Romans 1:23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Looks like idol worship. Made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God says, guess what? Okay, you want to do that? Fine. And he gave them up unto uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Wonder what they're talking about there. Dishonoring their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. And worshipped and served the creature, that would be us, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. In other words, all of a sudden you eliminate God out of the picture and deny God and all those things. And even if you take God out of your everyday life, from 9 to 5, God doesn't mean anything. He only means something on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings for a few of us. The rest of the time, God, we just put him in it's like a cookie jar. And we put the lid on and screw it down so God can't get out. We let him out on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings. God will let you do that if that's what you want to do. You want to put God in the cookie jar and screw the lid on? He will let you do that. He will let you continue in your sin and your trespasses, and he is not going to force anyone to submit to his will. There is no such thing as Calvinistic predestination. There is no one that is predestined to go to heaven or to be spend an eternity in hell. Romans 1:26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. Do you get the idea that God regards homosexuality as a especially horrific sin when he singles that out? Paul just got done telling us that God just wiped everybody off the face of the earth because of the things they did, and then he brings up homosexuality. Meanwhile, we're not dealing with sin. We're not grading sin on a curve, but there are some things that I'm sure God considers especially, how do I put this, that he doesn't look favorably upon. Such people, while knowing that God is real. Let me just say this. It just seems like the ultimate slap in the face of God when he has created men and women. The parts go together. I think we're all old enough to understand that. The parts complement one another. And without the two sexes, there is no procreation, there is no reproduction, there is no furtherance of the species. We'd all be extinct within 80 years if no one ever, if the world was all homosexual. It's just not how God intended. And it is especially offensive that we use the flesh in a way that God did not intend. Meanwhile, all of us who have faith in Christ are still saved and still on our way to heaven. So that's the good news. It's not about works of righteousness or works of unrighteousness. It's not, God doesn't grade sin on a curve, as I've already told you. People, while knowing that God's real, will put him out of their thoughts and use a tremendous amount of energy and time denying God. Romans 1:28, and that and the activities that they engage in and the things that they engage in. They just deny God and they don't want anything to do with Him. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then He gives a list of all these things. And though even Romans 1:32 teach others to partake of the things that they're doing wrong. There's no homosexual in the world that's going to turn me down if I wanted to be homosexual. They say, come along, we'll teach you how to do it. Knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do that. They take pleasure in others who join in the party. Doesn't matter what the sin, it's all the same. Have you ever noticed that there's people in the world who just seem to get their just reward for the sinful life they lead? That's not a blanket statement, because there's plenty of people in the world who don't seem to get that just reward. They seem to get reward. They seem to do so much better than many of the rest of us. And I'm not going to tell you, I'm going to go so far as to tell you that, for instance, the AIDS virus is God's retribution upon the homosexual or anything of that nature. But certain activities and certain lifestyles have certain consequences, and that's just the fact of the matter. And Paul in Romans 2, verse 8 and 9 says, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, that would be the result. Indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Of the Jew first and also the Gentile. So there are consequences to a life of disobedience and sin. It's just the fact of the matter. You rob enough banks, sooner or later you're going to get caught and spend some time in jail. Meeting Bruno. Meeting the rest of those people, you know. Oh well. Never mind. Unbelievers also receive their just reward after death. And we understand that, do we not? Hell is a reality. I don't try to make a habit of preaching hell, but I'm not going to avoid the subject either. If you want to turn to Luke 16, you can get just a quick glance of what goes on. And how, you know, people don't believe in hell. Even most Christians. Barner.org does surveys among Christians, and most Christians really don't believe in a literal hell. Yeah, I might not make it to heaven, but, you know, I'll just be annihilated or slapped on the wrists or purgatory or some such nonsense. Or God will give me a second chance. Let's read what the Bible has to say. Luke 16:23, and in hell he lift up his eyes being in torments. So it's not a pleasure party. And he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So there you go. He's in torments. There is flame. And this life that we live right now is the only chance for the unbeliever to escape this eternal hell. It doesn't end. It only gets worse, because hell gets thrown in the lake of fire at the end. Luke 16:25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. You had your chance. You lived a good life and you didn't believe. Lazarus, he had a hard life and yet he believed, and now he's reaping the reward. He's not in hell. Can someone get out of hell? Next verse. Besides all this, between us and you there is fixed a gulf fixed. Now, that was a literal situation when hell was in the middle of the earth and along with Abraham's bosom. Paradise used to be across the gulf. That would not be the Gulf of Mexico. That would not be the Gulf of Tonkin or any of those things. But if you have the earth and in the center, you have a great divide. And here's hell and here's paradise, and they can't get one from the other. Paradise has been moved into heaven. It no longer exists in the middle of the earth because hell had to enlarge itself. There's so many people populating it. It's so crowded there, it had to enlarge itself. By the way, the Bible tells us that too. But you can't get from one to the other. You're stuck. It's an eternal situation. The unbeliever has to recognize that salvation is being offered and hear it and believe it. Luke 16:27, then he said, I pray unto thee, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. See, now he's worried about his brothers. They were still alive. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible, in other words, for us. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went from the dead, in other words, they don't believe their Bible, but if somebody went and talked to them, they'd believe. And Abraham, what does he say? Said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe their Bible, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Just because I could stand here and preach as someone who's dead set against admitting that there is even a God, I could put him to sleep and I could tie him to that post and preach at him until I turn blue in the face, he's never going to believe. I could read the whole Bible to him, he's not going to believe. The first problem is he doesn't believe the Bible. As saved members of the body of Christ, you and I, let's hope that we're all saved and trusting Christ and Him alone for our soul's salvation. We, in order to be effective in ministry, in order to do what we're supposed to do that's pleasing to God, we need to appear as ambassadors, members whose life reflects Christ. When people look at us, they see something different than their life. Unbelievers, they look at us, understand this, unbelievers look at us and make judgments about what a Christian is all about. If the unbeliever is drinking the Budweiser and sitting in the bar and staying out all night and doing things they're not supposed to be doing, and that's what the believer's doing, what's the difference? Now, I don't have anything necessarily against the Anheuser-Busch company, but I can tell you that your testimony makes a substantial amount of difference because people are oriented in what they see. That's the test. Is your life any different than mine? Mine looks like Jerry Springer's. What's yours look like? Is it any better? And if it doesn't look any better, what's the point? Why should I waste 2 hours every Sunday morning? Satisfaction of the flesh is the unbeliever's first priority. You know that, don't you? Because them that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Those that are of the Spirit should be minding the things of the Spirit. Satan, the devil, would have you to believe that making behavioral changes is what brings about salvation. But real change comes after salvation, after trusting Christ, and that is by grace through faith. We don't need to do things in order to please God that He would forgive our sins first. But we do things pleasing to God in service to the Lord, because we're constrained by love rather than the law, and because we want to be pleasing to our Creator. It's a different motivation. It's not a self-motivation. It's a motivation of service to God. You want a new life in Christ. You're a Christian. You've gotten saved. You believe, but your life still looks the same. Number one, learn about who Jesus was. Learn about Christ. Even in His earthly ministry. That's the history behind the Lord. God manifest in the flesh. Jesus in Matthew 11:28 said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Your life will no longer look like Jerry Springer and his episodes. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's a spiritual truth that we can apply today. The burden is light. It's a faith issue. Trusting Christ, that is not a burden. But beyond that, we need to learn about the doctrinal applications that go along with our new life. 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul tells Timothy of these things, put them in remembrance. That would be them as you. That would be like Paul talking to me. Put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved. That's why we spend an hour every Sunday morning. That's why we spend an hour every Wednesday evening studying our Bible in depth, that we can be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And you wonder why there's so many Christians whose lives look just the same as they did 10 years ago when they first got saved. It's because they engage in I told you about the church over there on Smithville Road that has a little nightclub for the teenagers. What's that have to do with walking a worthy walk? What's that have to do with your new life in Christ? Do you think they have the nightclub open during the day? No, they have it open in the night. The same time when all the bad people are out doing their things in the dark, they have their little Christianettes come in and do their bad things in the dark. Learn how to do bad things in church. We have the responsibility. This is number three, by the way. We have the responsibility to make changes in our lives, to realize that the fullness, in order to realize the fullness of our new life in Christ. I can't put you under the law, but I can make some recommendations. Bad behavior leads to bad things. That's all there is to it in any dispensation. And Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech ye, brethren, that you make your bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. We sacrifice some of the things that we used to do in order that we can serve the Lord, that we can be acceptable, that we can present ourselves holy and acceptable to God. For our new life to be readily apparent to ourselves as we look in the mirror and to others as they look at us, you have to get rid of that old man. And he wants to hang on. You could be a Christian for 50 years and he's still there, knocking at the door, ready to jump in anytime you want him. Ephesians 4:2, our doctrinal instruction is that ye put off concerning the former conversation. That's what you used to do, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That's the deceitful lust of Ephesians chapter 2 that we looked at. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's a spirit that God has quickened. God's spirit lives in you. You can commune with God's Holy Spirit because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. No, it's not voices in your head. But the more you quit quenching that spirit by the things that you do, the more you quit trying to put God in that jar and screwing the lid on so tight and then putting duct tape around it until Sunday morning comes around, the less problem you're going to have. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It works. In that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, there's no unrighteousness there. There's no sin there. There's no, there's no running around at night there. God's idea is that you are created in righteousness. You are the picture of Christ, His Son, who died for you. Whereby, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Number five, knowing that our salvation has put us in a position of power will free you from the power of the sin in your life. That's not to say you're going to get rid of every bit of sin in your life, but it won't rule over you. It won't be the all-consuming problem that it used to be. Paul in Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Notice the words, we should not serve sin. 1 John would tell you that you must not serve sin. You cannot serve sin. Otherwise, you're going to hell. We should not serve sin. Grace gives you a choice. Do you want to increase in the new life? If you want to have life more abundantly, guess what? You should not serve sin, for he that is dead, that's you, is free from sin. Number six, I must move along. Being crucified with Christ, which in fact is the understanding that you're not your own any longer. You've been bought with a price, and it was a heavy price. It was God manifest in the flesh, dying a dreadful death for your sake. That is central to your Christian walk. Just as I told you before, that the cross of Christ, Calvary, is the centerpiece of history. That same cross needs to be the centerpiece of your life. And that you are crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Wow. How many people have died for you lately? How many people have ever died for you that you knew? A heavy price was paid, and you're not your own. Number seven, being crucified with Christ brings everything else into perspective. You understand Galatians 2:20, which is the verse I just read? That will bring everything else into perspective. You understand being crucified with Christ and that someone died for you and you are no longer your own. The life you lead is not yours, but it's His. That will bring everything else into perspective. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory. God forbid that I should be self-centered and self-aggrandizing in any way, save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. I'm dead to the world, in other words. You can be a Christian for a long time without having any real change in your life. And Christianity should, again, should, bring about change. Your life should look better now than it did 5 years ago. Your life 5 years from now, or a year from now, or a month from now, should look different than it does today. Real change in the Christian's life begins when we take that position. We take a stand and say that the old me is gone. It's just like giving up drugs, or giving up a bad habit, or quitting doing something. Maybe it's accelerating too fast and wasting gas out of the car. You got to take a position. You got to take a stand. Say, I'm not going to do that anymore. You take that position. That your old man's gone, and all that's left is that new man that is not me anymore. It's the one that's been bought with a price. We reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. The old me is very negative. The old man says, I cannot do that, I will not do that. And it's only when we make the conclusion, when we come to the position that says, I can do that, and I will do that, and what we say we will do lines up with what God says is His will for us, then that's when you can have success. That's when success in your Christianity begins. When your will lines up with God's, and you carry out what you're doing. Through the edifying and learning of the doctrine, which is the instruction, and that's what we're dealing with. That's what we deal with. We find that real peace, peace of God that passes all understanding, is not found in things, it's not found in stuff, but in the abundant spiritual blessings which we receive by being being newly created in Christ. Remember that John 10:10, Jesus says, I come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That's not a promise of riches, but it's a promise of life more abundantly. The unsaved person is unfulfilled, tries to complete himself with worldly things, and the flesh never gets enough. You can buy and experience and operate in the flesh until Jesus comes back, and you'll never be satisfied. Often it only seems it seems that the only thing that makes us happy is that is a whole new life sometimes. And that's what you get with that new life in Christ, putting off the old man. Salvation makes us a new creature, we're told that, and that's one capable of having a life. That instead of trying to get God to line up with what we're doing, we submit ourselves and line up with what God is doing. And then unlike the worldly ways, unlike following that, you know, that prince of power of the air of Ephesians chapter 2, and becoming more and more unfulfilled in life, your new life in Christ, you know, it starts out just as bad as it's going to get when you're first saved, because it only can get better from there. As you grow, become more knowledgeable, understanding more of who you have become, who God has purchased, and who you should be, your life can then become more truly exciting and more fulfilling with each and every passing day. And I don't just say that as a cliche. Absolutely true. And the fullness multiplies as you learn to live your new life in Christ. I'll close with 2 Corinthians chapter 4:16. Paul says, "For the which cause we faint not." We don't quit. We don't stop. "But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Father, we're grateful for our new life in Christ. We're grateful that we are new creatures created in the image of your Son. We pray that through our study, through the reading of your Scripture, through the understanding and the taking on of doctrinal knowledge, that we're able to grow in grace and understanding of what you have made us and what you have done for us, realizing that we are no longer ourselves, realizing that we have been bought with such a heavy price, the very life of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is indeed our reasonable service, our reasonable return, that we are constrained in love for him, that he died for us, and that we might serve him in the best way that we possibly can, which includes being conformed to your Son. Father, we know that we're not perfect, but we pray that through our efforts and through our studies and through spiritual devotions and through worship and all the things that we do, keeping you ever mindful throughout our day, that we grow closer and closer to performing your will and making that our will. These things we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.